This morning's scripture is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Yoani, good morning. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm the non-sabbaticaling pastor here. So get used to this because you're going to see a lot of this over the next 3 months. But welcome. We're glad you're here. We're currently in a sermon series on the book of Genesis, one that we've titled The Gospel in Genesis. The reason that we've titled it this is that we want it to serve as a reminder that the book of Genesis just isn't a history lesson on the creation of the world, or it's not a history lesson on the creation of humanity, and it's more than just a bunch of stories that we heard in Sunday school or saw on a flannel graph when we were kids. But it's actually a piece of a much larger story that takes place in the larger story of the Bible. In Luke 24, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he appeared to his disciples, and we're told that he sat down with them and he started with the writings of Moses, which includes Genesis, and he went through the prophets and through the Psalms, and he said that he told them everything in them that was about him. That everything in those books is ultimately about him. As Lindsay mentioned last week, every story whispers his name. And so this morning and for the next few weeks, we're walking through a book that was written 1,400 years before Jesus was born. But it's one that's ultimately about him. This morning we're looking at Genesis chapter 3, as Ani just read, an incredibly famous passage. I imagine that most of you in this room could tell me what went down in Genesis chapter 3, you've probably heard the story, Adam and Eve, the serpent, the forbidden fruit, the Garden of Eden. Even if you spent very little time in the church, I would think that this is one that we're all pretty familiar with. This story is by no means obscure. Genesis chapter 3 is about when sin comes into the heart of humanity. And because of this, it really doesn't matter that it was written 3,400 years ago, because it's something that we can completely relate to. Because the only thing that all of us have in common in this room is that we're sinners, and that we sin, and that we have sin. Now, I feel like I've been a little pigeonholed in my 2.5 years of being here at Midtown. I think I've gathered this kind of unfair stereotype that the only sermon illustrations I use are old sad country music. It's not true. Recently, I've tried to undo this stereotype by talking more about The Greatest Showman. But this morning, I'm going to completely blow through this gross generality, because this morning I'm going to talk about Luke Bryan. If you don't know who Luke Bryan is, he's a guy that's gotten a lot of radio play. Recently, and really over the last decade, the New York Times called him the King of Bro Country. And recently he came out with a single called Most People Are Good, and this is what he's saying. He's saying, I believe most people are good, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights. I believe you love who you love. Ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good. All right, why do I bring that up? Because those lyrics are terrible. That is awful. I tried, but it's just so bad, and it couldn't be any further from the truth. What he said there goes against everything that Scripture tells us about our own hearts. In Genesis 9, we're told that if left to ourselves, every inclination of our hearts would only be evil all the time. In Jeremiah 17, we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Even Jesus, when somebody came to him and called him good teacher, he said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And listen, don't get me wrong. I love mamas. I love my mama. I love my wife, my kids' mamas. But being a mama doesn't qualify you for sainthood, because nothing can qualify you for sainthood. I love the passage that Garrett talked about in his charge to Abigail, that Paul said in Ephesians 2 that salvation is a gift. It's not something we can earn or produce so that no one can boast about it. Now, I will agree that most Friday nights look pretty good under stadium lights. I'll acknowledge that, but the rest of it is trash. I'm just throwing it all away. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In this passage that we're looking here at this morning, this is why. Genesis 3. And if we're really honest about it, it's not something that we have to convince ourselves of, because our sin is so obvious. Think about when you're driving down 440 and someone cuts you off. Do you ever get angry? Or do you ever say anything that you wouldn't want anybody to hear you say? Think about your kids as a parent. Do they sin? Have you sinned against them? Have you ever said something to someone to intentionally hurt them? Or posted something on social media that you knew would hurt somebody if you posted it, but you posted it anyway? How do you take criticism? Are you defensive? Are you angry? Do you do anything in private that you would be mortified if people knew about it? Yes. We can all answer yes to at least one of these questions. And so what do we do about it? Well, I'm a child of the 80s, and so I have to agree with G.I. Joe, who says that knowing is half the battle. We need to understand what's going on. We need to know it. And because of this, it's incredibly important to look at the moment when sin entered into the hearts of humanity. And in doing so, we're going to see that nothing's really changed over the years. Over 3,000 years, nothing's changed. And I'll say this, as I've studied this passage over the last week, I'm convinced I could preach a dozen sermons in this passage alone. Now, rest assured, I'm not going to preach a dozen sermons this morning. And so we're going to kind of boil it down to three things. And there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. First, we're going to look at the root of sin. Second, we're going to look at the result of sin. And third, we're going to look at the remedy to sin. All right, so briefly, what's transpired in the book of Genesis up until this point? Well, we see that God has created the heavens and the earth, the fish, the birds, and the animals. On the sixth day, we're told that He creates man, and then on the seventh day, He rests. Then in chapter 2, we're told that God creates the Garden of Eden, and He puts Adam in the Garden of Eden, and He says to work the land and to keep it. And He told him, you can eat anything you want. Any of the fruit from any of the trees you can eat except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat that, you will surely die. And then in verse 18, God says, it's not good for man to be alone. So He creates a woman. He creates Eve. And He brings her to Adam. And it's the world's first royal wedding. And then we're told at the end of chapter 2 that man and wife were both naked and they weren't ashamed. And this is where our passage picks up. So let's look at the root of sin. Our first point. Going back to our passage in verse 1, we're told that Satan enters into the Garden of Eden and he takes on the bodily form of a serpent. And he goes to Eve and he says this. He said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay. Completely misrepresenting what God said. This is complete fake news. That's not what God said. God said you can eat of any tree except for one. And so Eve answers him, God said you can eat of any tree except for one. Eve says we may eat from the fruit of the garden, but God said you shall not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, or don't even touch it, lest you die. And so Eve gets it wrong. God never said anything about touching the tree. And He never said, lest you die. He never said you might die. He said you certainly will die. You surely will die. And maybe it's because that God told Adam the command about the tree before Eve was created, or maybe Adam completely botched the message to Eve. But either way, she was a little fuzzy on the details. And so she replied to the servant, the servant replied to her, you surely will not die. He's lied to you. You can't trust Him. He knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like Him. You won't need Him anymore. You can be completely independent. And we're told that Eve looks at the tree and she sees that it's good for food. She sees that it's a delight to the eyes and that it would make her wise. And she ate some and she gave some to Adam, who was standing right next to her. And so Satan, the deceiver, who Jesus says in John 8 was a murderer and a liar from the very beginning, tells them, listen, he doesn't have your best interests in mind. You can't trust him. He lied to you. You can't trust the heart of God. You need to take care of yourself. And in doing so, he awoke something in Adam and Eve that's plagued humanity ever since. The very root of sin. Heart idolatry. Here's what I mean. In the beginning, as we've seen over the last few weeks, human beings were created to worship and to serve God and to rule over all the created things that God made. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes Adam and Eve's sin in Romans 1. He said, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And what's the creature that they began to worship and serve? Well, they began to worship themselves. This essentially is what heart idolatry is. It's the worship of yourself. Martin Luther wrote extensively on this. He said that you can't even break commands 2 through 10 without breaking command number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. He said the fundamental and the foundational problem with law breaking is always idolatry. We can't break the other commandments without first breaking the first commandment against idolatry. Did you notice why God told them not to eat the fruit? Have you ever thought about that? Or He tells them in verse 11, where this is God speaking, and He says, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? All right? It's tricky, but He commanded them not to eat the fruit because He commanded them not to eat the fruit. It's not that they were allergic to it. It's not that it was poisonous, but it's because He didn't want them to, because He is God and they are not. In the garden, Eve is presented with a question. Who is the ultimate authority in your life? Who calls the shots? Who is God? Are you God or is God God? Who is your God? Is it Yahweh or is it Eve? And Adam and Eve chose themselves. And in doing so, they put themselves as the thing that they would worship most in their life. They took a seat on the throne of their hearts, and we've been doing the same thing ever since. Eve decided that the tree would bring her wisdom. She chose wisdom over obedience. She thought in that moment that wisdom was the one thing she needed to get the life that she desired and deserved. Have you ever felt that way about something? Have you ever been hurt by somebody and you have the opportunity to pay him back and you know it's wrong and you know you shouldn't do it, but you do it anyway? Who are you worshiping in that moment? Are you ever tempted to look at images on a screen and you know it's wrong and you know you shouldn't do it, but you feel in doing so would make you feel alive? And so you choose to do it. Who's your God at that time? Who's on the throne of your heart? Have you ever been presented with the opportunity to lie to a friend to save face? Because you know if the truth came out, you would be embarrassed and it would hurt your friend. And you choose to lie anyway. Command number 9, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. In the moment, who are you worshiping? The Creator or the creature? So we see that the root of sin is heart idolatry. Let's look at our next point. And this is the result of sin. Now, this is really where I could preach 12 different sermons, because the short answer to the question of what has sin affected is everything. It's touched everything in our world. And we see this right here in our passage. And so let's look at a few and how they show up here. And we'll start in verse 9, where God is walking through the garden and He calls to Adam. He says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "Well, I heard you walking through the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." The first effect of sin in our lives is alienation, hiding from God, fear of God, shame. God said, "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And what does Adam say? "Well, she gave it to me, her fault." He completely shifts the blame to her. So there's not only alienation from God, but from each other. At the end of chapter 2, we're told that the man and wife were naked and they were unashamed. They were transparent. And once sin enters their heart, there's hiding and there's blame shifting. And do you notice how Adam goes a step further? "She gave it to me. The woman that you gave to me gave it to me. God, this is ultimately your fault. You're the one that created her. She was your idea, after all. I didn't even ask for her." Would you describe your relationships as naked and unashamed? Bad choice of words. Would you describe your relationships as transparent? Do people really know who you are, or are you hiding from God and hiding from others? Do people only know the you that you choose to put out? The Instagram you? Do people really know your sins and struggles, or do you live in alienation from your friendships? Can you own up to your own sin, or do you blame others? Parents, I know you see this in your kid. It's never their fault. It's always the other kids, or it's always the other sibling's fault. And I'm not just talking about your kids. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. Do we blame others for our behaviors? Do you blame others for self-medication because of the circumstances that you're in? Do you attribute sinful behaviors to just being how you were made? Right? God's fault. God made me this way. The next thing that we can see as a result of the sin, our family dynamics are broken. Let's look again at verse 16. God talking to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Okay, so this passage is where we see pain coming about in childbirth. And I know that many people in this room have faced that terrible reality. But something even more is being said here. When God says, "In pain you shall bring forth children," He's not just talking about physical pain. There's an emotional component that He's talking about there. God is saying, because of what you've done, you've completely ripped families apart. Your children are going to break your heart. You're going to hurt them. Being fruitful, multiplying as God commanded, is going to be painful and heartbreaking, and for some it's going to be impossible. Family dynamics are wrecked, and so are gender roles. Did you notice that there? He says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband." Other translations say, "Your desire shall be for your husband." That word desire there is the same word that's in Genesis chapter 4 that Lindsay's going to preach on next week. And it's a story about Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's son. And I don't want to preach Lindsay's sermon for him, but at one point, Cain is really angry at Abel, murderously angry at Abel. And God looks at him and goes, "Stop. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to consume you. It wants to destroy you." And God says to Eve, "You're going to want to do the same thing to him." And God says, "But he will rule you." Fellas, this is not good news. This is not a good thing. It's not a positive statement. God is saying that men will seek to oppress and abuse women. Gender roles are now destroyed and cursed. Now, this is something that we've all felt. I think about 15 months ago, Jackie Lee, and the pain and the almost death that she and Stephen endured and faced as she brought Savannah into this world. I know that many of you have faced miscarriages and infertility. I've heard about heartbreak that you faced with your children and the disappointment and hurt that you have from your own parents. Fractured relationships with family. Women, I know that many of you have faced unfair work conditions and that you've faced abuse and abandonment from men in your life that you trust. Marriages are broken and struggling, and they have been for thousands of years. The last result of sin I want us to see is what's found in what God says to Adam. Listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases what God says in the Message, and this is starting in verse 17. He says, "The very ground is cursed because of you. Getting food from the ground will be as painful as having babies is for your wife. You'll be working in pain all your life long. The ground will sprout thorns and weeds. You'll get your food the hard way, planting and tilling and harvesting, sweating in the fields from dawn to dusk, until you return to the ground yourself, dead and buried. You started out as dirt, and you'll end up dirt." Now, here's something that we need to remember. God gave us work pre-fall. In Genesis 1, God tells Adam to subdue and work the earth. And so work in and of itself is not a bad thing. But now, due to the fall, God says your work is cursed. You're going to find pain in it for all of your life. And not only will your work produce stress and toil and pain, but He says your life will end in death. Just like He told Adam in the beginning, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. So we see the result of sin is the corruption of everything. Nothing is left untouched. Nothing is unstained by the effect of sin. God is saying, look, I know because of your sin, you're going to look to these things for life rather than me. He says you'll look to your relational status. You'll look to your family status, your ability to get married, to have kids. You'll look to your reputation, the ability to be strong and assertive, or your ability to always remain the victim. You'll look to your work, your job title, your health. You'll look to these things to find life. Making idols out of these things, thinking, if I just have that, like Eve, if I just had that, I would finally have the life that I want. And God says, that will never work. They will never bring you life. I've cursed those very things. If you look to these instead of me for life, you will only find death. All right. Well, this feels really helpless, right? I mean, I'm sure you're glad you came to church this morning for this good news. But all is not lost. There is hope, and there's a great hope, and there's a remedy to this sin. And let's look at what God says to the serpent, primarily what He says in verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I love what's being said here. One reason is because I hate snakes. I absolutely despise them. But there's something more happening than the obvious vilification of snakes. God says there'll be enmity and strife. There's going to be a war between Satan and humanity, between your offsprings and hers. Now, He isn't talking about baby snakes, okay? This isn't like the history of why humans and snakes don't get along. But God is saying that there's going to be enmity between people who follow your lie, Satan, and people who endeavor to live in a way that honors me. And then He says that offspring, notice He says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I love the way the NIV translates this. This is what the NIV says. It says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God is saying, there's going to be a war and you're going to strike at his heel and it's going to be a momentary affliction, but you're going to be crushed and he's going to do it. He's going to fix everything. Do you hear that? Do you hear what's being said here? He's going to fix it. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's 100% undeserved favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. This is the first proclamation of the gospel. Right here in Genesis chapter 3, the first time it's given. Listen, I love this. Listen to what the Jesus Storybook Bible describes the scene. It describes it in this way. This is the quote on the front of your bulletin. It says, "Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. And when I do, I'm going to battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day God himself would come. You know, in Matthew 4, we're told that Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and he tempts Jesus in the same way that he tempted Adam and Eve, to put himself, his glory, and his life on the throne of his heart. Satan tells him, if you do this, you'll live. You don't need God. You can't trust God. Center your life around yourself. Protect yourself. And Jesus says, no, get out of my face. He didn't give in. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, if you obey me about this tree, you'll live. And they failed. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is told, if you obey me about a tree, about the cross, you will surely die. And Jesus obeyed. Jesus Christ is the better Adam who was able to do what Adam could never do, who was able to do what we could never do. He lived in perfect obedience, yet he felt the full brunt of the curse. Did you notice what was cursed in the garden? The serpent was cursed. Relationships, work, it was cursed. But did you notice what wasn't cursed? Humanity. Adam and Eve weren't cursed. Even after disobedience and rebellion against God, he would not curse them. They were redeemed from the curse because Jesus ultimately became the curse for them. And for us, Jesus Christ, even in his perfect obedience, was cursed. Because as we're told in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. He was beaten and mocked. His family was broken. It was fractured. His heart was broken. It was pierced. And he surely died. Dying on the cross, Jesus announced, it's finished. Satan's head has been crushed. And as C.S. Lewis so famously put it, when a willing victim who committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, death itself started working backwards. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that death is working backwards? Well, first and foremost, like Adam and Eve in the garden, you need to realize that you aren't cursed. Adam and Eve committed the most cataclysmic sin in all of human history, and God didn't curse them. He didn't bail on them. So you can be assured that whatever you have done, whatever you're doing, or whatever you're going to do, he's not going to bail on you either. He is 100% committed to you. And knowing this at a heart level, I mean really knowing and believing that this is true about God and true about you, it can change you. It can change anyone. Because you realize that God's love, as Garrett pointed out, is not something you can earn, and it's certainly not something you can lose. And when you realize this on a heart level, you'll actually begin to do what Jesus commanded in Mark 1 when he said, repent and believe the gospel. We'll go to Jesus and we'll admit areas that we're looking to for life other than him. And we know that they're failing us and we'll turn and we'll go to him and we'll look to his life, death, and resurrection. And that's where we'll find life. And when we look to Jesus for life and we find it in him, then all of a sudden the things that God cursed in the garden, he can begin to redeem. Our relationships can be redeemed and life-giving because we haven't put somebody in a place to fill something that they were never meant to fulfill. Our marriages, when committed to the gospel and self-sacrificial love, not domination, not hurt, not blame, can begin to look as God originally intended. They can become a picture of grace and mercy that the outside world desperately needs to see. When we look to Jesus for life, then our work doesn't become something that consumes us and defines us. We don't find our identity in our successes or our failures in business, in our jobs, in our job title, or our bank account. We don't idolize our jobs, making them the first priority, because we have a greater priority. And because we've got a greater priority, we actually begin to enjoy our work. And our coworkers notice something different. Something different about our priorities. Again, something that the outside world desperately needs to see. And instead of intentionally alienating ourselves from God and from each other, we know that in God's grace, we can go to him. That we can be honest in our sin. that we can be honest with Him about our disappointments. As Kara prayed earlier, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that we won't be struck down because we just keep messing up over and over and over again. We know that He has a great love for us. And because of this love, we desire the same relationship with the people that God has put in our lives. Naked and unashamed. Transparent. Actually giving people access to how you live and who you are. You want people to know you, and you want to know people at a heart level. And you desire the same for them. You invite people to come out of hiding, to come out of the shame, and to come out of the darkness and come into the light. And when they do, when they become transparent with you, you're not shocked by their sin. Because you know your own heart. You know your own sin. But instead, we give them the grace, the same grace that we've received. Because as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life of the one man, Jesus Christ?" Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, our story is tragic. And it continues to be tragic in that we continually, over and over again, as we sang earlier, we're prone to wander. That we run away. That we pursue other lovers. We pursue ourselves. We put ourselves on the throne of our hearts. We make ourselves the king. We make ourselves God. And it fails over and over and over again. It's been failing for 3,000 years. But Lord, Your story is majestic, and it's powerful, and it's gracious, and it's one of a rescue. And so I thank You that even after we screwed everything up, even though the serpent struck at Your heel, You crushed its head. And we can live in the victory that You won through Your life, death, and resurrection. Father, I pray that that would be the reality that we all live in, and that our life would be lived according to that great truth. In Your name I pray.